We started last time looking at Genesis chapter 3 and looking at sin and the fall. And we said that it's very important to understand that Genesis chapter 1 and 2 form a very, very bright backdrop of all that God could do for humanity, for man. And yet the very first thing that is recorded that man does in the garden is sin. I don't believe that's an accident. I believe God is trying to show us. You know, the Bible calls it the mystery of iniquity. And I don't think we really will understand all about sin until we go to be with the Lord. But I believe the more we see the Lord and we look at the Lord's life, the more we can understand a little bit more about sin. And I think Genesis chapter 3 is so important. Right at the very beginning of your Bible, what we find is this: the goodness of God and the propensity for man to fail in light of the goodness of God. And I think that's a great warning for us. It keeps us humble. I know this, that when I read my Bible and I read things like this about Adam, I can identify with Adam. And I can say this: there's Adam in me. And when I read about Jonah, who didn't want to go out and evangelize, I can say that heart is in me. And when I read about others, I don't say, well, I'm glad I wasn't an Israelite, or I'm glad I should have been in the garden, because if I was in the garden, then that wouldn't have happened. That's not true. You know, you only have to take a slice of a pie to realize the whole pie is bad. And that's what God did. God, you know, people ask me sometimes, well, why did God choose Israel instead of the whole world? Well, He didn't choose just Israel instead of the whole world. All He did was say, here's humanity, we'll take a slice of it, and I'll show you how bad you are. And we are just as bad as Israel. We're prone to wander. In the goodness of God, the very first thing that we most likely will do, apart from the enablement of God and the goodness of God and the Holy Spirit in our lives, is fall flat on our face. And that should keep us humble. And that should keep us dependent on the Spirit of God. And that should keep us ever, ever fellowshipping with each other, realizing we're all in the same boat. So, we want to look tonight and at some certain things. The first thing I'd like to do tonight is show you this. We're going to go back to the template. Remember the 7 days? First thing was this, separation. Light, and then separation, and then fruitfulness. And we said that God was going to work basically the same way through all 7 of these men's lives. And I think there's something key. You might not see everything there, like the marriage and the union and all the other things. And then you might. And in some lives you don't see the fruitfulness or the ministry to others, but you'll see one thing that is constant through the whole thing. And it's this, and we said it from the very beginning. Who takes the initiative? God does. God sends His Word, God sends His Spirit, and God always takes the initiative. The reason I say that is because we have to live in a sinful world, and the longer we get away from a judgment of God, the more corrupt and sinful our society gets, to where God finally says, as He did in Noah's day, it's time for judgment. That's the cycle of man. Now, the reason I tell you that, and maybe you don't understand that, but is this. We're living in perilous times. We're living in perilous times because humanity as a whole is getting to a place where there's going to have to come judgment, and God is going to have to demand that. Now, it would have been nice to live back in Noah's day, right back when those 8 people got out of that ark, and there was purity, and but you find right away what happened there. What did old Adam do right there? He got out of the ark, built an altar, had a little revival, then went out and built a vineyard, and whang! He fell. My point is this. We're living in perilous times. And the reason I say that we're living in perilous times is because we at times can feel, is God working? Does God really work? Does God want to save somebody? How come we don't see many people saved? And you need to realize this. We're not seeing people saved because we're not being usable to God. It's God's will that all men be saved. And I believe this. The more we obey the Scriptures, understand how God works, we'll see more fruit in our lives. Now, that doesn't mean we'll see people saved all the time, but it means there'll be fruit there. We'll be edifying, we'll be rebuking sin, we'll be lifting up the body of Christ, we'll be magnifying the Lord Jesus, and we'll be seeing people drawn to the Lord. That's evangelism. But it comes not because of gimmicks and little programs. It comes because we're seeing these things in our lives. Now, the reason I say that is because God is always active and God is desiring to work. He's either creating or recreating. He's either creating or redeeming and bringing back. He never wants to leave anything in darkness and chaos. If man would repent today, all of the United States and the whole world could turn back to the Lord. It is possible. And the reason I say it's possible is because we know from 1 John that the Lord Jesus is not only a propitiation for our sin, but the sin of the whole world. There goes limited atonement right out the window. God made it. God's holy character has been satisfied, not just a man's sin has been covered. I hope you understand that. That is the, when it comes to what is called limited atonement, there is a misunderstanding that, well, he only died for the ones that would be saved. That's not true. That's a misunderstanding of the holy character. God's holy character had to be propitiated. That means satisfied. So that even if nobody ever turned and accept the forgiveness of the Lord, Jesus Christ would have still died to satisfy the holy character of God. On that cross, the Lord Jesus bore the wrath of a holy God towards man's sin in total. Now, that's hard to understand, but that's what the Scripture teaches us. Now, the reason I stress that is because, man, you don't realize how much God wants to work. You just don't. Let's look at it. This is why I'm belaboring the point. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, and the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, behold. Man, can you believe God said to you, of all people, you can't eat of that tree of the garden? Self-pity, we talked about it last time. That's the way he comes. He wants, oh, can you believe it? You're a preacher, you're an elder's son or daughter, and you know, you've been in the assembly, you've been serving for 40 years, and look what just happened to you. Can you believe it? That's happened to you of all people. And it says this, and the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. Now there's the attack of the serpent. It's right towards the very truthfulness of God, the character of God. What he's saying is this, God's a liar. He doesn't mind using the Word of God to use it to get you to doubt or to distort a character of God, a characteristic of God. And that's why it's always good during the year to get a series or some kind of study on the who is God and His character. God is omniscient. You know, God is omnipotent. God is sovereign. We're afraid to say God is sovereign because right away we think we're going to get branded as Calvinists. Sovereignty of God means that, like he said to Isaiah, I am the Lord, there is none beside me. I am the Lord, there is no other God up here besides me. There's only one on the throne. He's the total sovereign of the universe. But you know what? We as Christians don't act like that. We think our circumstances, we think the devil is, and we think our sin is. And what we need to realize is this. The devil will always attack the character of God. Then he's going to attack the plan and wisdom of God. He's always going to try to drive a wedge between you and your eyes being focused on the Lord. God knows that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes will be open, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. There's the attack on the very character of God. He says God doesn't love you. He's afraid of you. He knows that the day you eat of that fruit, you're going to be just as equal to him. So he's just guarding. Listen, he's just guarding that and keeping you away from that because he really doesn't mean he's really lying to you. His will isn't good. Don't stay away from it. His character isn't good. He's lying. His plan isn't right. Go for it. Now, we're going to find this, that God is going to protect them in the end of the chapter. He's going to put flaming swords and cherubims around that tree to guard them, lest they eat and get stuck in that condition for the rest of eternity. That's how much God desires fellowship. He's going to protect them from that. But anyway, this is how the devil works. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that is physical, it was pleasant to the eyes, that it was visible, and a tree desired to make one wise, that's emotional and pride, appealing to the emotion and the pride. Notice this, none of it's of faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. He hit everything right there. She took of the fruit, ate, and did eat it. Now watch. She took of the fruit thereof and ate it and gave it to her husband with her. In Hebrew, literally, here's the picture. She crunches into that. We know that the fruit in the beginning was a green pear, right? Well, they were newlyweds. A green P-A-I-R. Okay. Anyway, and she takes a bite and she turns around and she says, now, Herbert, you eat. I said that one place and somebody said, why'd you pick my name? Said, Adam, you eat. And man, I mean, think of the picture. We're going to see this in detail. I'm not going to touch it then. We'll get on that. And watch. He did eat. And the eyes of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together. They made themselves aprons. Now, right away, what you see is this. Something's changed. Instead of desiring fellowship with the Lord, they're hiding. Instead of desiring union and intimacy, now all of a sudden, and they never even noticed each other before this. You never even hear them being self-conscious or anything. And all of a sudden, they're self-conscious. Look at us. Woo-hoo. And oh, I hear God's voice. We got to run. But my question to you is this. At this point in time, if I was God, I would just reach down and say this to Adam. Eve, you're out of here. You would too. Start all over. Remember what he said to Moses? He said to Moses, Moses, these people trouble me and I know they're troubling you. Stand aside. I'll just wipe them all out. We'll start with another group of people. And Moses didn't. Moses stood there and he said, no, Lord, these are your people. That's a godly man. He was being tested, by the way, to see if he'd take his place as he should with the people of God. But listen, what I'm trying to get is look at verse 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife did hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord called unto Adam and said unto him, where are you? Now watch. This is my point. In Genesis chapter 1, there's darkness, chaos, and disorder. There's death. There's nothing. Who takes the initiative? Adam falls. Chaos comes back in. Death comes back in. Disorder comes back in. Who takes the initiative? Wonderful, isn't it? To show you you're not saved by works, you're saved because God's working. That's what happens. If it was me, right there I would have ended my Bible. I said, let's start and write a new one. But see, God has a great plan. Did anybody ever ask you, why did God allow people to sin? And why did God have to do with the cross? And why did God... You ever hear people say that? You know, the answer is biblically, don't you? Because God wants to reveal himself, and this is the best way in the wisdom of God that he could reveal himself to mankind, to all the ages. You will never know more about God than you will because of man's sin. It reveals God's grace, God's holiness, God's righteousness, God's love, God's wrath, everything about God. And that's why the cross is so important, because that's where you see it when he's dealing with his son. It's plain, it's clear. This is a plan. This is now. Now, my point is this. Who takes the initiative in Adam's life then? Does God just sit up there and say, I'll tell you what, I'll give him 3 years to straighten his act up? You know what? When he gives up that evil habit of eating off that tree and listening to his wife, and he turns to me, and somehow he comes to his senses. Does a man ever come to his senses without the Lord's intervention? See, that's the whole point of Genesis, the first seven people. Now listen, right away you should start to smile and say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Because you know in your life, you can identify with that. And you know this, God's promising you, I'm going to work with you. What does it say, Philippians? We're God's workmanship. We're God's masterpiece. God's not going to stop you. You also should be smiling because all of us have loved ones, immediate in our family and distant, that maybe are Christians but are disobeying the Lord. And you wonder, Lord, how long? And the point is this, you don't know, but he's probably already working in their life. You can't see it. We're going to see that in Jacob. Do you know that for 22 years, God couldn't speak to Jacob? And there's times in a believer's life when they run from the Lord that God, they'll never open the Bible. God won't speak to them. But you know what? God still spoke to him for those 22 years. He spoke to him through Laban. He spoke to him through Leah and Rachel. All of his circumstances. God has a wonderful way of doing that. Now, the point is this. God takes the initiative in Adam's life. God comes along and he asks this question. Now watch. The Word, the Holy Spirit, then all of a sudden we find this, light. Where are you? Could it be any more plainer? Doesn't the Lord do that to us sometimes? Hey, Kurt, where are you right now in your walk with me? Hey, John, where are you right now in your walk with me? See, people look at that and say, oh, God doesn't know where he was. God knew where he was. He was just simply coming. Listen, this is the voice of God. There's a difference between opening a Bible and reading it and hearing the voice of God. I hope you understand that. In Hebrews 3 and 4, when it talks about not hardening your heart, as in the day of provocation, when they heard my voice. Listen, there are many people. When I was a young person, I went to Sunday school. I learned the verses. I read a Bible. I never heard the voice of the Lord. Never heard the Spirit of God. Never illuminated me. I never felt personally that word was attached. God came to Adam and said, Adam, here's the word coming. Where are you? That's light. God's saying to him, it's time you realize there's something changed. Your position's different. And you know what Adam was doing? He was like this under a palm tree with Eve. That's what it says. They heard the voice of the Lord and they hid themselves. And we're going to see maybe tonight, maybe not, the way we're going. Sin always does that to you. The first thing sin will always do is drive a wedge between you and the Lord. Whenever you find yourself saying, I don't think I want to go to meeting today, I don't want to go to worship today, I don't want to study today, I don't want to, then you better catch yourself. Because there's something happening there. The greatest indicator in my life, when that happens, I start to realize, uh-oh, am I trying to hide from the Lord for some reason? Now watch, God sends light and says this, where are you? He hid himself. Then what we're going to find is this, he's going to work separation. He's going to do the same thing in Cain's life, but Cain's going to refuse it so that he is going to come under the judgment of God. And watch, so Adam and Eve are going to be a picture of when you receive the Word of God, you respond to it by faith, as I can prove to you from this portion. And Cain is going to be a picture of when you don't respond in faith, what's going to happen. That's why these men are side by side. Adam is a positive and Eve's a positive. Cain is a negative. Do you think God, when Cain kills his brother Abel, do you think God's going to sit there and say, oh, there's a murderer, I'm going to wait until he repents? Or do you think that as soon as he does, God's going to come right to him? Same thing. Same thing. It's amazing. What a revelation of who God is. You know what he's saying? Everybody on earth, when they start to go a certain path, and they start to get, I'm going to start dealing with them. That's what God says. I'm going to start dealing with them. I'm going to start dealing with them right away. So what we find here is light. The Word of God comes. The God speaks to him and hears his voice. He's hiding. That's a new result now because of sin. And then he's going to start to work separation in his life in verse 9. Because what you're going to see is this, that God's going to start dealing with him by asking some questions. And asking certain questions. And I believe this. I believe that, and it's my personal conviction, that Adam did not blame his wife. For years I preached, oh look at, he blamed the woman that thou gavest me. He's blaming her. And I said that Eve was blaming the serpent. But I'm not, they're not. They're confessing. Let's look and see what happens. Let's keep working, focusing on, because I did want to stop and look at certain things, but I think it's good to watch the dialogue and see what's happening. Number one, we saw this. The dialogue was initiated by the Lord himself. So when you're ever sitting there thinking, Lord, don't you want to speak to somebody? Realize this. He's saying, yeah, more than you do. Lord, I've got this person I'm praying for. Don't you want to see their life restored? Yes, more than you do. In other words, the Lord is desiring. We need to get excited about this. When you got a burden on your heart to talk to somebody about the Lord, you need to realize something. It's because that's the nature of God. God's ready working. You never know what he's done in that life to prepare that person. And it could be a failure. God could have allowed that person, like Adam, to fall into sin, like Peter, to fall into denial, to teach deep lessons to fit them for spiritual enablement down the road. Okay. So watch what happens here. God takes the initiative. God says, where are you? Now, can you imagine? All God's trying to say is, can you take a look at yourselves? You know, God does that to us sometimes. Here's Adam and Eve. They hear the voice of the Lord, and they're down underneath the palm tree. And all they hear next is, can you guys take a look at yourselves? Can you imagine how embarrassing that must have been? He's just trying to say to them, look, what are you doing? This is a new position for you. Why, when you hear my voice, now you're bent underneath that little tree over there? What are you hiding from? He's taking the initiative. God's going to ask questions. God's going to ask questions. Guess what he's going to do to Cain? He's going to ask questions. Guess what he's going to do to Noah? Going to ask questions. Guess what he's going to do? He asks questions. What did the Lord Jesus do every time he was asked a question? Did he answer it or did he ask a question to answer it? Didn't he? He asked questions. On the night from John chapter 14 to John 17, do you realize that his whole dialogue circled around questions that they had? Thomas had a question. A disciple, another disciple had a question. Lord, the way we know. He said, what did he say? He said, but we don't know the way or something. And he said, I am the way, the truth, and life. But my point is this. Why don't we ever work that way? In other words, you're talking to somebody about the Lord, say, what do you think about God right now? What do you think about God? Where are you spiritually right now? What is your spiritual life like? I mean, just ask questions. Just ask him a few questions like God would. And the point is this, look at, here's God working. What grace. Here's a person, they have no desire for God. They're hiding from the presence of the Lord. Their fear has come in. You know, Satan's success is incredible. And we haven't even talked about how they got here yet. But let me show you success. She hung around the tree. Now watch this. God set up all the trees in this garden. It must have been a big place because there were three rivers that flowed through it. True? Isn't that what it says in chapter 2? The Euphrates and the... There's four. Four. I can take correction. There's four. Now watch. Why did the serpent find him next to the tree? You ever ask yourself that? Because they're like us. When God says, don't, we want to see how close we can get to it before we're affected by it. You do camp work. You go to the mountaintop. You put a question box up. One of the questions is, can I still be a Christian and do this? Well, why don't we ever say, can I still be a Christian and be that far away from it? But see, that's how she got into trouble. You're supposed to stay away from areas God says there aren't good. You're supposed to stay away from questionable areas. My question is this, why did she choose to hang around that close to it? If God said, eat of everything but that one, man, there's plenty of trees all over. But there was something about our nature that when God says don't, guess what? We're going to hang around it. The other thing is this, Eve got into the problem, and here's how Satan was successful, because she got into discussion with Satan. She tried to reason with him. That's dangerous. You know, you don't have to reason with people about sinful things. You know, Paul warned Timothy about talking about questionable things and vain things that lead to strife and question, but not edification. I mean, let alone, I'll never forget one time, when Ray Zander and I used to travel, we had this whole big thing on Satan and the occult, and I mean, we went to satanic bookstores. We got stuff. We had books from the Nazis being in the... I mean, and we had a friend in Eastman Kodak, and he made slides for us in his factory in Tennessee, and sent it back. I mean, we had this big thing. But you know, after a while, I just felt so dirty. And I just said to Ray, I said, Ray, I can't do this anymore. I got to go back to ministering the Word. All I'm doing is talking about the devil. It's affecting me. You know, and I think that's her problem too. What in the world she's got to discuss with the devil anything? Philippians chapter 4 says we're to talk to who? We're to be anxious for nothing, but in everything, what? Talk to God. Talk to God, don't talk to him. And not only that, she never discussed anything with her husband. Her head. And he didn't take his headship and tell her, hey, because he's standing right there like a big goober. I mean, that's what it says. Here, honey, eat. Sure. If I don't eat, I got to live with the rest of my life. I mean, I might as well. I don't want to make her angry. Man told me one time, only two people you got to make happy is the Lord all the time and your wife sometimes. So he ate. I mean, they're standing around there. They didn't take their place. Listen, men, take your place in the family as a man. Women, take your place as a woman in the family. If you don't, you're going to have a problem. She took the man's place. He took the place of submission and he followed along. And it's been trouble ever since. And you know something? Well, I don't want to get off on this tangent, but it really is interesting because I've been studying in 1 Timothy about widows. Do you know there's three classifications of people that God says he will take personally charge for? And he warns the church to be careful of them, as he warned Israel in the Old Testament, be careful for them. You know who they are? The widows, the fatherless, and the strangers who don't have a country. And you know why? Because all of those three classifications do not have their God-ordained head over them. Widows don't have their husband. Orphans don't have their parents, and strangers aren't in a place of authority, Romans 13 talks about. And what God is saying is, when you get out of biblical headship and authority and lines and spheres and roles, you're in for trouble. And that's exactly what happened here. The last thing I see about why he's so successful is this. He used an instrument that was very personally close. And let me make a warning to you. The devil will always use somebody you're emotionally tied to. Your parents? Oh, honey, you don't need to do that to your children. You don't need to go to church again. Spouses, your own children, the parents. He knows when that emotional tie is there, it will always overrule the God-ordained one. Why do you think he went to Eve first? Because then Adam said, well, wait a second. This is flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. I've got nothing left. I mean, I might as well eat. Just want to make sure. He'll always use an instrument close. Think about it. Think about it. You look all the way down through the scriptures. It's always the way the devil likes to work. Okay, enough of that. Let's keep reading. And he said, I heard thy voice, verse 10, in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Now notice this. They become self-conscious. From this point on, man will become... To this point, you never hear any explanation of them aware of each other and what they look like or what they were. You never notice any consciousness about anything but God. They were God conscious. Now self-conscious comes in. You know, it's not a good thing biblically to say a person's self-conscious, because that means all you're doing is being conscious of self. But then it goes on to say this, verse 12. And the man said, now here we go. Now watch, God has been, with his voice, hitting Adam and Eve with questions. He's trying to get one thing by the questions. He's trying to get a confession. He's trying to get a confession. If we confess, literally in 1 John that says this, we are the confessing ones, he is the forgiving ones, they're participles of character, and his blood is cleansing. So that's a characteristic. You know, if somebody said, give a definition of a believer, it would be this, a confessor. Give me a definition of God, a forgiver. That's the way it is. He's trying to get them to confess. Guess what he's going to do to Cain? Cain, what have you done? Cain, where's your brother? Cain, don't keep going that way. The blood's crying up from the ground. I know what you've done. It's crying out to me. I mean, to the last moment, he's trying to get him to do what? Confess? He won't. Because some people do and some people don't. So now watch. Without confession, there can't be restoration. Confession is an admission of guilt. David said in Psalm 51, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Now realize this. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against the children of Israel. But David said, put all that back in the back. The whole point of confession is, Lord, boy, have I sinned against you. That's true repentance. When people get caught and don't like the fact they get caught, they'll confess to certain things, but they'll never confess, boy, I really failed the Lord. Boy, I feel so rotten. I let the Lord down. I've ruined the Lord's testimony. I've done this or that. So all the Lord is trying to do is get a confession. Verse 12. The man said, the woman that thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree. Now, is that a cop-out or is that really a description? See, I said there used to be a blaming, but that's more like a description, isn't it? Now circle this. And I did eat. What is that? All right. He never said she made me do it. He said she got it. She gave it to me. But you know what? I ate of it. Now watch. Then turns around in verse 13. The Lord God says to the woman, what is this that you have done? He doesn't say, oh, poor Adam, you're right. He looks at her now. He says, I'm done with him. It's time for me to work on this lady. What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me. Now, is that true or a cop-out? It's true. And also circle this and highlight it. I did eat. Now, people say, well, were they believers? Were they forgiven? I say yes. Because they confessed. I regret that we put these things on tapes, because I have a message on tape where I use that for a cop-out. I don't believe it is a cop-out anymore. If you do, that's fine. But I see what God is doing here is he's questioning. He wants to hear those words. I did eat. What have you done? I did eat. Nothing was added. There were no excuses and there weren't any lies. They just simply said, Lord, you know what? She plucked it. She gave it to me. And you know what? I did it. And he said, well, woman, what about you? She said, you know, the serpent beguiled me, no doubt about that, but you know what? I did eat. And then the Lord looks at the serpent, and listen, he doesn't ask a question to him. Thank the Lord for that. He just looks at the devil and says, now, let's get to business. Because you've done this, you're cursed. Above all the cattle, above every beast of the field, upon the belly, thy belly shall you go, and dust thou shalt eat all the days of your life. Just as an aside, we'll see it in detail next time. Out of all the curses in the millennial that are going to be reversed, out of all the those curses that, you know, it says the lion will lay down with a lamb, guess which one will not be? The serpent's still going to be on his belly. He's still going to be eating dust. That's going to be for as long as material things, that's the way it's going to be. And what God is saying is, listen, you had a high spot. Now you're brought low and you're going to be on your belly. You're going to eat dust And he starts to give the consequences of sin. First to the serpent, and he goes on in verse 15. And we know this verse, it's pivotal for the rest of the Bible. I will put enmity between thy seed and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And he goes on to talk about, and unto the woman, he said, oh, this will be a result, and unto Adam, this will be a result. And then we find this, verse 20. Adam called his wife of his name now Eve, or living, because she was the mother of all the living. Now, let me just say this. Why didn't he call her that at the beginning? What did he call her first when she was brought to him? Which
he called her woman, Isha, from man, feminine for man. Now, why all of a sudden do you think, now all of a sudden he says, I'm going to rename her. And I'm going to name her Mother of All the Living. Do you think he's talking about biological living, or is he talking about the just shall live by faith? I think that's why he did it. It's my personal conviction. I believe he's standing there and he knows he's been forgiven. God's already stepped in. And they've confessed, and he's realizing, hey, you know, what a blessing this is going to be now, because she's going to produce offspring, and his offspring now can be restored back to a place of union again with God because of faith. And I believe it impacted him. It's just my personal conviction in the context of what's happening. Let's look then for just a few moments tonight at the results of sin, because I tell you, this is really important. It is really important for us to get a grip that God shows us in black and white, right from the very beginning of your Bible, what you can expect when you sin. When I sin, I can expect it. I mean, God, you know, the great thing about your Bible is God didn't hold anything back. You know, God, even the Lord Jesus, in this world you shall have tribulation. Can you imagine looking at disciples that he's going towards the cross? They've been talking about leaving. His words are, yes, I'm leaving, but listen, you got something to be thankful about. You're going to have tribulation in this world. And you know what? When they persecute you, don't be troubled about it. When they put you in prison, don't be troubled about it. When they put you to death for my sake, don't be troubled. I mean, is that what we tell our new converts? We look at our new converts and say, you know, now that you believe in the Lord Jesus, listen, don't be afraid if they kill you for your faith. God's real. God pulls no punches from the very beginning. Why when we become Christians and we start to stand up for the Lord and we get a little bit of flack, a little bit of negativity, and a little bit of, we start to fall all apart, it's as if God never warned us. In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer.
I have overcome the world.
Right. And I skipped off a portion. It says, in me you will have peace. Isn't that wonderful? What, God's very real. Now, God's very real about everything. God right now in Genesis chapter 3, he is trying to show us. First of all, look at this, the steps down, because we know sin is a falling. That's why in Hosea 14 he says, return unto me, come up, you've fallen by your iniquity. Notice how that worked. Four D's, you can write these. Verse 1, doubt. Yea, hath God said? Verse 3, distortion. They distorted the word. Doubt will always lead to distortion. You know what the worst thing, the worst way distortion comes? When we try to justify something we have doubts about. So we try to make it understandable. You know? And we try to talk to people about the Word of God, and you know, we don't think they'll understand it because they don't understand, so we try to make it understandable, and we distort the Word of God instead of just quote it for what it says and don't explain it. So that, watch this now. This distortion comes from doubt. Verse 4, you have this, denial. You shall not surely die. Boom, that's just a flat-out denial. And then in verse 6, you have the disobedience. That's always the way it is. He comes along and he says, you know, is that really the Word of God? Do you know what I believe? Whether you like it or not, that's what this subject's about. You're going to find out what I believe. I don't know why preachers say that. In other words, the other thing that preachers say that's kind of confusing is, before I speak, I'd like to say something. Okay, that's a good one. I believe that we need to be very careful when we look at Adam's actions and what happens here, because I believe the Spirit of God has recorded for us these steps, because this is exactly the way that the devil's going to work every time. Get you to just doubt something that God says is true. That leads to a distorted view of who the Lord is. That distorted view of who the Lord is going to lead to a denial of something in your life. I've already said it. For instance, sovereignty. If somebody was to say to you, oh, you worship God, huh? Is he as strong as Zeus? You know, we got people still believe in mythology. You say to them, yeah, he's sovereign. He's an all-powerful being. Do you know how sovereign God is? How much more sovereign is God than Michael the archangel? Let me put it to you this way. We're talking about the character of God. How much more holier is God than the holy angels in his presence? How much? Give me a word. Thank you. He's infinitely holy. That's why it says the angels aren't even pure in his sight. He's infinitely holy. If an angel came here today and manifested himself, we'd be on our face. There's no one in the Bible but one man who when the angels appeared to him, didn't fall on their faces, dead people. You know who that one person is? Yeah? Who do you want to talk? You can't get in here and get these girls. Oh, you can have... Who do you want? Thank you. Well, I'll talk to him like he didn't, you know. Oh, what? Oh, yeah? Okay. Yeah, what did Abraham, what did he do? I shouldn't say just fall down. He responded in some form of service, some form of worship, some form of humiliation before them. Lot's just like, yeah, guys, can I help you? I can't let you in right now, but, oh, those guys are chasing you. Better get in here. You guys all right? You wonder what the world is wrong with this guy. Now, the reason I say that, now watch. God is infinitely holy. He is infinitely holier than Michael the archangel. They fall as dead people in front of the Lord. Now, if that impresses you, how should that impact your life? So the devil comes along and he'll say to a Christian, God's holy. You know what? He doesn't do this and he doesn't do that. Never has and he won't do that. But yet he doesn't let you get to the full scope of him being that word infinitely holy. So we got Christians walking around. They don't believe that. They believe God's holy, but they don't see the God's powerful, sovereign. That's what it means, powerful. You know how much more powerful God is? Stop and think about this. How powerful is an angel? According to the book of Kings, an angel in one evening could do what?
185,000.
Yeah. No problem. Didn't have to use a weapon, as far as we know. And yet, God is how much more powerful? Say it again. Infinitely. Right. Now the point is this. The devil comes along and he says, you know, your God is on the throne. But there are other creatures just as powerful and they could win. Look at your circumstances. You think if God was all powerful, you'd still be doing that and struggling with this and people would treat you this way and you'd have this circumstance in your life? He gets to distort the picture. Listen, God is sovereignly, infinitely powerful. There's no one like him. There's no one that can hinder him. There's no one that can stay his hand. His plan is going on course. There's nothing that can stop it. So my point is this. All that he has to do is get the little bit of distortion, because that distortion is going to lead ultimately to an act of disobedience, because there are people that don't believe God's omniscient. That means God sees and knows all things. So you get Sarah. What did Sarah do? God just told him on the other side over there that I was going to have a baby. Sarah, what are you laughing at? Oh, me? I didn't laugh. The point is this. The devil doesn't mind you having lofty thoughts about God. He just doesn't want you to understand the truth. Because that little bit of distortion is going to lead, that little bit of doubt is going to lead to distortion, and that distortion is going to lead to disobedience, because when a Christian doesn't know that God is omniscient, they're going to do things like Moses, where it says, he looked this way, he looked that way, he saw no man, so he slew the Egyptian. It should have said, he looked this way, he saw no man, but he looked this way, he saw the Lord looking, so he didn't do it. You understand what I'm saying? It will always lead to an act of disobedience. And that's the whole point. We got to learn. Why do we sin? We sin because we don't understand who our God is. We doubt, we have a distortion that leads to a disobedience, and it always will. I won't, you know, as a Christian, I won't fold my tent up and run if I realize God's all powerful. Do you really realize that God is all-powerful. And I've already given you a little bit about it when I said why God allowed man to sin, because it was the way to reveal himself. When something happens in a life of a person, it happens for two reasons and two reasons only. And they're the only things you need to know for the rest of your life as a Christian. When something happens to you, you have a loved one who dies, you have lose a job for the Lord's glory or Lord's sake, or if something happens and you feel heartbroken, you can put this in the bank. Number one, it happens to glorify the Lord. That means reveal who He is so that He can get worship and praise and honor that He's worthy of. He wants to reveal Himself. And number two, it will always result in the betterment of His people. So that when God's talking about Israel, He'll say, I did this for my glory and my sake in Isaiah, and for my servant David, who I will glorify. In other words, for the betterment of David. So what you need to realize and what I do is this. Although I have pain because something negative is happening, I put in my mind, hold it, I will not allow the devil to distort this. Number one, God is sovereign. He's on the throne. Here's another way to look at it. And I know this is a side, but it's important for you to understand these things. At least I think they are, because they were important to me a few years ago. I had to get back on first base and learn these things all over again. There's a man by the name of Jeff Bridges. He writes for, I think, IVP, InterVarsity Press. He wrote Pursuit of Holiness. He's got a book out called Trusting God. And in that book, he says, there are three attributes that you always need to understand and keep before you if you're going to trust God the way you should trust God. Number one, you need to realize God is all wise. The wisdom which is from above. That means, and next to that, God is wise, you can put this, God knows what's best for you. You don't have to remove that child. There you go. We don't mind children crying and barking. We are used to doing youth work. He just smells that caramel cake over there and he's saying, when is this man going to stop so I can get a piece before Uncle Jerry eats it all? Now, God is wise. He knows what's best for you. Now, watch, man. Let me give you a practical application. You're sitting around one day and you're thinking, you know, my wife hasn't been treating me too well. I'm not talking about you, babe. And I say, you know, my wife hasn't been treating me too well lately. But you know that, Chris, she's always treating me nice. Right? Happens? I'll tell you what happened to me one time. I was sitting in my office and telephone company. I had 50 women working for me and 5 managers in Coral Gables. And one day I was sitting there thinking, you know, if I wasn't married right now, I was watching girls, they'd look in. Of course, I was 30 years old at the time. And I'd look out, I'd see a girl staring at me, and I'd look away, and I think, boy, if I wasn't married now, I could have a ball in here. And then I'd have to grab my mind, and I'd say, God is wise. He knew what's best for me, just like He gave Eve to Adam. And knowing that, I realized this, He's given me my wife. And I have to realize this, He's all wise, He knows what's best for me, and she's the best that I can have. That's knowing that God's wise for you. You have to feel that way about everything. If you don't, you're in big trouble. Number two, the second attribute that you need to know is this, God is love. That means this, He not only knows what's best for Kurt, but guess what love also does? Wants what's best for Kurt. So next to that, God is love, you can put this, He desires what's best for you. Do you know what? You get on your knees and say, Lord, don't you love my son? Won't you save him? God's up there saying, I couldn't love him anymore. I sent my son to die for him. Don't ever say those things. Say the opposite. Lord, I'm hurting because this, and I know this, you love him more than I did, so I'll commit him to you and I'll trust you. God not only knows what's best for you, He wants what's best for you. And the devil will come along and say, you know, Eve, God doesn't want what's best for you. He knows this. In the day that you eat of it, you'll be like him. He's jealous of you. He doesn't want for you what's best. He's lying. So what Adam should have done and Eve should have done is said, hold it. God's love. I know that because look at all around and look what He's created and look at these 7 days and look at the result. I know this. He wants what's best for me. So I won't fall for that. But you know, it would be terrible, wouldn't it, if God knew what was best for you and wanted was... Just think about this. Just think if I knew what was best for my wife tonight. I know some. I know... Oh, no. I wasn't going to be stupid. It was some practical. I was going to say, she needs a new watch. I know my wife needs a watch. Well, I wasn't going to say that because I know somebody's going to give her the watch. Don't give her your watch when you... Please. I can hear him clicking off already. Please don't. Especially if it's a Rolex. She doesn't want a Rolex. So... I know what's best for my wife. I told you that.
And you know, I love what's best for my wife. And so I say, you know, honey, I want to get you a wife. But wouldn't it be terrible if I didn't have the ability to? So guess what the third thing is? God's all-powerful. And next to that, you can write this. He's able to provide what's best for you. Now, I'm telling you this, and it's really not a sidetrack, because if Eve would have sat there for just a moment, she had the easy road. She should have said, Adam, excuse me, step over here and take your place. Would you please step over here? He wants to talk to you. Oh, Adam or Eve had to do at that point and say, hold it. We know this. God's wise. Look at all this. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament is handiwork. He's so wise. It preaches day and night. It knows no speech. It has no barriers. Isn't that wonderful? That's how wise God is. And you know what? He loves us. Look at that. He gave me to her and her to me, and He gave us all these things. He loves us. And you know what? He's powerful enough to provide it. So if He knows what's best and wants what's best, He's going to give me what's best. So what I have right now is? And the result is this. Like Paul in Philippians, I've learned in no matter what state I'm in, therewith to be content. You see how it all works together? It's simple. The point is this. Christians who know their God will be obedient. Christians who allow the devil to distort, to put a doubt in first of all, is God really on the throne? Does God really love you the best? Does God really have, is He that wise? Isn't that what Satan did to Eve? His wisdom isn't best. He knows that you'll be like him. His plan's not big. He doesn't really love you. He's holding the best back from you. I mean, he attached her to almost all three of those things and just doubted God. The next thing is you should use that little doubt. Yeah, maybe you're right. And that little doubt is going to lead to that to the disobedience. And we need to be very careful, because the greatest spiritual battles you'll ever have are not casting out demons out of Kurt or praying for more money at work. Turn with me, as we close for tonight, to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is right after 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And we'll finish up with Genesis chapter 3 the next time, and work our way to get to Noah. I really can't wait to get in. To Cain. Excuse me, I almost jumped over Cain. I really can't wait to get to Noah, because I traveled with an evangelist for many years. He could preach from Noah in his sleep. Evangelists love Noah, but I want to tell you a secret. Noah was never meant to be a picture of evangelism. What does Noah's name mean?
Rest.
Yes. When he offered that first offering, when he got out of the ark, it says a sweet ascending offering to the Lord. If you look in your margin, it says a Noahic rest offering to the Lord. Guess why he was named Noah? You go on and read when it talks about so-and-so begat so-and-so, and it says this, he named him Noah because he will, it says, deliver us from the curse of our hands. Noah's a picture of how to be delivered from the influence of the world and the curse of sin in us. It's a picture of a believer. Otherwise, you could use him as being saved by works, because he built the ark to be saved. True? So then what's the ark a picture of?
Christ.
But is it a picture of Christ on the cross? Or watch this now. Is it a picture of day by day a little more of Christ is seen? That's called what? Testimony in my life. Sanctification in my life. Isn't that true for me? Every day I live, another board goes up, people go by, what is that you're building there? Oh, it's an ark, a little building. It's a Christ. Okay, just a little something to get you promoted to want to study about Noah. Okay, by now you should be to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. There is a big and subtle movement today to get people to stop looking from within for spiritual victory and look without. And we're looking all over the world for all these things to win victories in the world and over this and over that and over here and over there. And Paul wrote to Corinthians and he says this. Verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we don't war after the flesh, but the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. You like that? Not through me. It's the power of God. Here we go. To the pulling, and that's in a continual linear tense, to a continual pulling down of strongholds. We're casting down reasonings, imagination, and every high thing that is continual linear tense, exalting itself against the knowledge of God, in continual linear tense, bringing us into bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, there is where the greatest battles you're ever going to fight are going to be. Bringing every thought, the battlefield is your mind. The battlefield is your mind. God wants to take you so that your thought processes become very much Christ-centered and God-centered in God's view. Romans 12, not to be conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So what he's saying is this, what the devil does then is he works in the area of your mind, doubt, distortion, disobedience. So he comes along and he'll put that stuff in your mind. So let me ask you this, why is an unforgiving spirit bad? Because in your mind, there's a stronghold. It's not godly, because it's to a man's glory to forgive sin, because God's a forgiving God. But why are all these other things wrong? Because they're in your mind. They're strongholds. So what you do is this, you study your Bible, and it says, love bears no evil. All of a sudden, you're driving down the road, you see somebody, you remember from 10 years ago when that guy did something to you, and listen, you forgave him. And all of a sudden, guess what comes up in your mind? Why, that rascal. I remember when Jerry did that, ate that first piece of caramel cake. That was for the preacher. But no, then I say, hold it. I'm going to bring that thought by the power of God into captivity of Christ, because in 1 Corinthians 13 it says, love bears no list of evils done. Boom, victory. Victory. You can't do it on your own. You come along, somebody says something to you, you say, in your mind, as we always do, we think the worst. Boy, they said that because they don't like me. All of a sudden, I go back to 1 Corinthians 13, that love thinketh no wrong, no evil. And so I say, Lord, that thought was wrong. What is happening? The battle's going on in the mind. I'm bringing every... So what I find is that as I allow the Spirit of God to teach me about who God is, that affects my mind process, that affects my life process, but the battle is always in here. So when you say, I know I should forgive that person, but I just can't, realize that's a battle. And the devil wants a victory. And there's a stronghold there. And God knows you can't. So he says, do it through me, mighty. Do it through the mighty power of God that can do it. So when a person, and we talked about this a little bit in Proverbs, when a person has a disciplined life, it is because they make a decision in their mind according to the will of God in the Word of God over their own appetites, desires, and emotions, by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's a self-controlled life. You can't control yourself, God can. So I come along and somebody says something to me and it hurts me and people hear it. And I'm stewing. But an hour later, that person comes back and says, you know what, I'm really sorry I said that to you, Kurt. In my mind, I say, yeah, right. And then all of a sudden, I'm reminded of a verse and all of a sudden the Spirit of God says, listen, here we go. This is a battle. Are you going to obey me or not? And man, I tell you, it doesn't stop. But if we're not being transformed by the renewing of our mind, it gets even worse, because we don't have things in there God can use to help us in the battle. We become a victim, and we're already a victim because God has nothing to use to even alert us that there's a problem. So as we study the Word of God, as we're doing here, and we're studying Genesis as we're doing here, realize this, you're learning things like we did tonight about sin and the process of sin for a reason, because you're going to go out those doors and God's going to say, now, you learn tonight, you need to know about me and don't let any distortion come in. You get your nose in the book, you learn about how great I am, you learn about I'm omniscient, I'm omnipotent, and listen, you'll start to see, realize this, that you'll see a great picture of me, you'll realize who I am, and then when the battle rages, you'll have mighty power, because you're going to be able to say, hold it, that's not true. I know that because I know my God. I know my God. The devil has such subtle ways to distort us. I mean, as we study the Word of God, you're going to find yourself saying, is that really true? And if we see in the Bible, you're going to have to say, man, well, have I had a distorted outlook. Let me just close by giving you an example. I see, I can't go by the clock because there's still tape. This is an hour tape anyway, so. Let me show you a distortion before I forget, because now I forgot. I can't believe it. I played around so long that I forgot what I was going to say about these distortions and doubting. Oh, I know what it is. Omnipotence of God. Does omnipotent mean God is so powerful he can do anything? Somebody comes to you and says, you believe your God's omnipotent. Can your God do everything? Can't lie. I mean, Kurt, you're a Christian? Can your God make a rock so big that he can't pick it up? See? That's because we have a misunderstanding. Our God can't do some things. Omnipotent doesn't mean he can do anything. Here's what omnipotent means. Our God can do anything as long as it agrees with his nature, who he is, and his wisdom, what he desires to accomplish. So when somebody comes up to me and says, can your God do anything, everything? I say, no, he can't lie because it doesn't agree with his nature. He's truth. True? Well, can he build a rock so big that he can't pick it up? Nope, because it doesn't agree with his wisdom. It's not accomplishing his purpose and his plan. See, God, omnipotence simply means God is all-powerful to do anything that agrees with his wisdom, that's his plan, and his character. He'll never sin. He'll never lie. He'll never cheat. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. So don't pray anymore, Lord, be with us. Well, why do we do that? The Lord said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And we stand up and pray, Lord, be with us tonight. Hello, disciples, you're learning of me, I'm here. He's with you all the time. I mean, this is what I'm saying about studying the Bible. Let's learn of the Lord and let it affect our lives and realize, man, what a great God we serve. You know what we learned tonight? The moment that a believer sins, God's already working to bring that believer around to a place of repentance. They might not come around for a year. They might not come around for 6 months. God's working. God's working. And here's another thing the Bible teaches. If they don't, it could be they're not really saved. That's the careful you have to be careful of. I know people that for 20 years now, they haven't returned to an assembly or read their Bible. They say, but I knew when I was 14, I was saved. My point is, really, in my Bible, I find that God doesn't allow that. We need to start praying effectively. And I would rather pray for my children, Lord, you know, they haven't obeyed you in 10 or 20 years, save them, than I would to say, Lord, how come you're not dealing with them at all? You know? Okay, anyway, that's our time.